All right. I'm going to give a sec for everybody to come in and have a seat. And before we get started, just so you know, this session I am aiming at people who are married or about to be married. So I think that's probably obvious, but just wanted you to know that. All right. So who's been married the longest? Everybody's pointing over here. How long?
Almost
52. 52. Anybody been married longer than 52 years? All right, we need to give them a hand. 52 years. Yeah. You can get donuts next time we celebrate the 70th. I know of a couple of anniversaries today. Irv and Karen Buzanitz are celebrating 57 years today. Mike and Jenna Riccardi are in here somewhere. I think today is 18. Yeah. And then the Devaneys are in here somewhere celebrating 90 years. How long has it been? No. 46. Good for you. All right. Very good. Marriage is a good thing, right? Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning really to celebrate marriage, to talk about what is so great and wonderful, gracious and merciful about marriage, the institution that you designed, that you gave to us as a gift all the way back at creation. Lord, I pray that you would encourage hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you would convince and even convict some of us that have lost the wonder of the relationship that you have provided us in marriage. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do want to talk about this morning the gift of marriage and a reminder of some things that I know you already know. And the first one is that marriage was created by God. It wasn't created by Congress or Governor Newsom or the city council. Marriage was created by God back at creation in the first days of the existence of this earth, and it was created for all of creation. Marriage was not created for Christians. Marriage was created for his entire creation. And it was for the good, the joy, and the deepest satisfaction of all of the men and women that God created and would create. And it is truly a gift of God to his creation. When marriage is embraced and lived according to his design, it brings a level of joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment and companionship that is found in no other human relationship. And we want to be reminded of that today. And for many reasons, there is a hesitancy to honor marriage and to speak of it in the glowing terms that Scripture does and that Scripture directs us to speak of it. So we're going to, at least for the next hour, attempt to swim against the tide of that river. In my lifetime, American culture has migrated from a society of marriage and family to neutrality about marriage and family, to redefining family, who the parents are, and whether you can have kids inside and outside of marriage, to actually abandoning marriage, and now there is an open hostility to marriage. The cultural shift should not surprise us, and it doesn't surprise us, because the very first attack of Satan against God's design recorded in Scripture was against the first perfect marriage. There's only been one perfect marriage, by the way. Adam and Eve. And it didn't take long for Satan to make an attack on that marriage. And while marriage survived that attack, we all live with the consequences of what happened there in our own marriages. Satan's attack on God's design for marriage and family continues to this day, and with great effect in this country. The minimization and discarding of marriage and family is reflected in public opinion and statistics around that are actually getting pretty startling. Think about this statement. Society is better off when more people are married. I don't know if you would agree with that or disagree with that. I know what the Bible says. God created marriage for society. That statement, society is better off when more people are married, has a 45% rate of agreement in this country. 7 years ago, that was at 56%. The opinion of marriage is changing quickly. Another statement, a sense of commitment is more important than marriage. In other words, marriage doesn't really matter as long as you're committed to each other. 54% of our population agrees with that statement. And that was 7 years ago, that was at 44%. So the tide is shifting quickly. And this is what is really startling, this statement. It is very important for couples with children to be married. 30 years ago, that was at 56% agreement. Last year, that is now down to 28%. Again, only 28% believe that it's very important for couples with children to be married. These numbers reflect a culture that is rapidly moving away from God's design. Not surprisingly, birth rates in this country are falling through the floor, and it's now well below replacement levels. And the social and economic impacts of that fact alone are staggering, and it's likely going to be the means through which this country will experience the judgment of God, and already is. But worse than that is the evidence that that provides that a culture en masse will reject God so hard that they'll hand away the gifts that God gives them. It's like getting a gift at Christmas that you don't like, and so you take it to exchange it. Our culture is exchanging the gift of marriage and family, and in replacement, taking back selfishness, short-term comfort, and sin. And so much of that is a deception in our culture. And sadly, these prevalent opinions and attitudes around us in our culture are making their way into the church, too. Like so many areas that can get confusing or unclear, it's good to be reminded of truth. And so before I talk about the grace and mercy of marriage, I want to go through really quickly a reminder of some truths about marriage. First, God created you for marriage, and he created marriage for you. To say it bluntly, if you're married, you are squarely inside of God's will. God created you for marriage, and he created marriage for you. I say that because Genesis 2:18, in the creation account, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. This is the first time in the creation account that God says something was not good. And it wasn't because he made a mistake. It wasn't because he missed something. It's because he designed man to be incomplete on his own. He goes on to say, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Except for those who are gifted with singleness, marriage is what God created men and women to do. And unless gifted with singleness, that is the pursuit and should be the pursuit of our life, even for young people. Mark 10:9 says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The first half of that verse makes very clear that not only was marriage created for you, but your marriage was created for you. Second, you and your spouse are very different equals. Let me say that again. You and your spouse are very different equals. 1 Peter 3:7 is an uncomfortable verse in this culture, but it kind of grabs this whole concept. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Significant command to men. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The end of that verse makes very clear that marriage is a what? Grace of life. It's a gift, and we're going to spend some time on that this morning. He also says that the married woman is a fellow heir of that grace with her husband. She is created in the image of God just like her husband. The other implication of that verse is that a married man is a fellow heir of the grace of life with his wife. And he is created in the image of God just like his wife. They are equals. You are equals before the Lord in that marriage. That's why we say that you, your husband or your wife and you are equals. But 1 Peter 3:7 also highlights that the woman was created different, to be different than her husband, and the husband was created to be different than his wife. They are very different equals. The message to men in that verse is that the husband is to lovingly accommodate those differences because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. Those differences present some challenges, and it really is the mystery of marriage, isn't it? So many marriages become difficult, in quotes, because of those differences. And there's a misunderstanding that differences somehow equate to weaknesses or failure. A healthy marriage recognizes those differences, builds on and around those differences, uses those differences to advantage, and thanks the Lord for those differences. May I even say enjoys those differences. You see, the difference between a man and a woman, those aren't bugs. Those are features. Those weren't mistakes. Those were designed by God. And what God has brought together, you and your wife or you and your husband, is not because he missed on what those differences are. It's because he knew those differences. He created those differences and he brought you two together. They are not to be a source of division. Just consider how dry and uninteresting life would be like with someone exactly like you. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't marry someone just like me. Pray for Anne. She did. She's here somewhere, I think. Number three, marriage is the sole venue for physical intimacy. Intimacy was created by God not just for procreation, but for enjoyment and an expression of closeness and building or maintaining a bond that is exclusive, that will be, in God's design, unbreakable. The one flesh relationship is special, it's unique, it's exclusive, it's reserved for a man and woman only within the confines of marriage. One flesh intimacy inside marriage is God's design, and it's a blessing, and it's also an obligation of obedience in marriage. There is a personal, emotional, and physical closeness that was created by God for his glory, and it's for our good. Obviously, you know, physical intimacy outside the bonds of marriage is prohibited. Outside of marriage, abstinence is commanded. As a married person, abstinence from physical intimacy inside of marriage is prohibited. Maintaining that bond inside of a marriage is commanded most explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the first few verses in the most clear language possible. It is a God-given, God-designed means, not just of procreation, as I said, but of building and maintaining a unique and exclusive relational companionship in marriage. Fourth, marriage is the only permanent human relationship on this earth. The terms and commitments of marriage are not defined by government, contracts, or even vows that were said at our wedding. Your vows are important, but your vows when you got married were a promise really to submit to the covenant already established by God for the rest of the day of your days, as long as you both shall live. Malachi 2 refers to marriage as a covenant. He references your wife by covenant, and that word covenant there refers to alliance, an ally. There is marital companionship with a willing and voluntary lifelong ally. And in a world that's constantly changing, a world of instability, there is a certain and total stability inside of marriage. It is a permanent relationship. The permanence of marriage was a shocking relief when I first got married. I will always remember 38 years ago being overwhelmed with that sense. I loved calling my friend Anne my wife. I loved that the uncertainty of dating and that whole era of life was finally and forever done. And I've never lost that wonder, and to this day I marvel at the permanence of marriage. What a gift. Every earthly circumstance and every other relationship on this earth changes, but not marriage. The permanence of the marital vows are not constricting, confining, or limiting, or oppressive, as the world says. They are freeing, and it should continue to be the source of great peace and contentment for you. Finally, the fifth one, real quick. Marriage points us to larger meaning every single day. The Bible presents the marriage relationship as the most basic human relationship on this earth, and it equates it in Scripture to Christ's relationship with us, his church. It is the cornerstone. Marriage is the cornerstone and foundation for all other human relationships, and it points to transcendent, higher truths. It points us to the great love of God for us and reminds us not only of our obligation to love our spouse and to honor the marriage covenant, but also the gratefulness for life with a long-term, long-time, lifelong companion. So let me review those really quick. 5 points. This isn't even what you came for this morning. But I want to set foundation. God created marriage for you and you for marriage. And if you're married, God created your marriage. He brought you two together. Second, husband and wife are very different by design, but you are both equals before God. Third, marriage is the most intimate human relationship. It is by design, and it should be in reality in your life. Fourth, marriage is the only permanent human relationship. And fifth, marriage points us to larger meaning, and I hope deep gratitude. Okay? No group of people should appreciate and honor marriage more than we do. Christians who have experienced marital companionship. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen? And in your marriage, it should be one of the primary sources and reasons why you see that the Lord is good. And that's our mission today. Marriage is a tangible expression of the grace of God. And with every grace of God, with every gift, comes responsibility. I've already quoted the verse. I'll say it again. Mark 10:9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The grace is in the first half of that verse. What God has joined together. The second half is the responsibility. Let no man separate. So Tom Patton will offer a seminar, I understand, in 2 weeks. It has a very provocative title that scared me. How to Destroy a Marriage, I think, is what it's called. I think he's going to be addressing the responsibilities of marriage. Today is all about the first half. I want to focus on the fun, the grace, the blessing of marriage, and the mercy of marriage. You've heard the grace. Marriage is an undeserved blessing. It's God's gift to all of creation. But I wonder how much you've thought about the mercy of marriage. We're prone to forget what life would be like without our wife or our husband, without family, without marriage. Our culture constantly tells us that life is better and easier without, again, the burden of marriage. And it's simply not true. The grass is not greener on the other side. And you don't have to believe me. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. If you would, if you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 and 8 describe the mercy of marriage. In verses 9 through 12, the grace of marriage. And I hope you walk out of here today renewed in your commitment to your marriage and to the enjoyment of your marriage and to expressing gratitude to God for that marriage. I think most of you have probably seen the classic Christmas movie, we call it now. I don't know exactly why it's a Christmas movie, called It's a Wonderful Life. That movie was a big bomb when it first hit the theaters. I don't know if you knew that. It was a complete failure. And yet today is one of the most consistently watched. Some of you watch it every year, I know. It's a Wonderful Life. It's a story of George Bailey as he is taken through a process to see what the world as he knew it would be like if he had not been there. Are you familiar with that movie? Okay. Terrible theology, by the way, but hey, enjoy the movie. Well, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 and 8 opens up a view to the end of life to look back and see what would your life be like if you were not married, without marriage, and without family. The conventional wisdom is that you would be healthier, more rested, happier, wealthier, and you might even live longer if you weren't married. And I got news for you. That might be true. Some of that might be true. The problem is that's not necessarily what's important. It's not what matters. So I want to see what Solomon has to say. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 6 is some of the most daunting verses you'll ever read. It's a backdrop to verses 7 and 8 of the harshness of life. If you want to read, the title in my Bible is The Evils of Oppression. That's the first six verses. We're not going to spend any time there. I just want to give you kind of a backdrop here. And in this entire book, Solomon presents a stark contrast that's really helpful. And we start here in verse 7 and 8 with the first side of that contrast. Let me read it. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun, and that's why I referenced the first six verses. If you want to know the rest of that, it's the rest of the book. Verse 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This, too, is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Okay? That's a picture, a description, maybe a familiar passage to some of you, where Solomon highlights the emptiness of hard work purely for self-satisfaction and building wealth. It's a life that came to what Solomon eventually calls vanity. He paints a picture here of what the world might call, though, a successful man. There's certain elements that are presented here. It says that there's no end to all of his labor. He has lots of work. Some of you are looking for work. You understand Solomon's point here. He has never wanted for work. He's had work, and he's worked hard. He's in demand. The second element that he paints here is that he's wealthy. Says he has riches. There's also an indication here that there's wisdom. He has worked hard throughout his life, and he provides for the future. He isn't blowing his money as he earns it. He's saving it and investing it. He has built wealth on the back of labor, work. He's done a lot right in his life. He's seen the blessing of the Lord through his work, his wealth, and his wisdom. There's no explanation here, though, of why he is alone. So this isn't necessarily the description of an evil man. He might be a righteous man. We don't know. But what we do know is Solomon is describing a dissatisfied man. It says his eyes were not satisfied. He was always reaching for more. And he was a lonely man. That dissatisfaction, that ambition, that drive came to emptiness because he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? He has nobody with which to share his life or his wealth with. You see that? There's no purpose to his work beyond providing for himself and his own future. He has no family, he says. Solomon calls this emptiness. This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task. That's the George Bailey element of the passage we're looking at today. This is the end. Looking back, what was this man's life? What was the assessment of this man's life without marriage and without family? And by the way, if anybody's single here, this is not to say this is you if you're a single person at the end of your life. But if your goal is the pursuit of wealth and building what the Bible calls vanity, there is an emptiness. And the contrast is immediate. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one. I love that phrase. I wanted to call the seminar Two Are Better Than One, but it was deemed to be maybe too abrupt and offensive. But two are better than one. I'll keep reading. Because they have a good return for their labor. Verse 10, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see the contrast? Verses 7 and 8, talking about someone who is alone. One person. Verses 9 through 12 is talking about two people. And it's interesting, we'll talk about it in a minute, a cord of three strands. And yet it's talking about two are better than one. Verses 9 through 12 never mention marriage. But Solomon presents four aspects of marital companionship here under the premise that two are better than one. This is in contrast to the single, healthy, wealthy, wise man with no family in verses 7 and 8. So that family angle in verses 7 and 8 seems to indicate that Solomon has marriage and family in mind. So he gives us four compelling reasons why two are better than one. In verse 9, he addresses the synergy of marriage. Verse 10, the mutual support in marriage. Verse 11, the companionship in marriage. And verse 12, the unity, the bond of unity in marriage. Let's look first at the first one, verse 10. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Now, I'm an accountant, and I love terms like that. Return for their labor. Unlike the man in verses 7 and 8, there is fulfillment and joy in looking back over a life and recognizing that by the grace of God, you and your spouse have worked in cooperation and collaboration in a unique God-designed synergy to build something more than just wealth. A man has no ability to accomplish that on his own. A woman has no ability to accomplish this labor on her own. We are mutually dependent to accomplish this. Marital companionship gives meaning and purpose to the work that in this world, on this side of Eden, is a fact of life. It's a reality. The labor described here is not work to build an empire or a business or wealth or followers on social media. It is really defined all the way back in Genesis 1 at the creation event. What is the labor that God has given us to do? Christians and non-Christians. Genesis 1:27 says, God created, I've already read this to you, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Verse 28, why did God create them? It says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. There's one, fill the earth, and then second, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is parachuting into a remarkable chapter, Genesis 1, where it lays out the order of creation. But verse 28 lays out very clearly the work that is to be done, and the context is verse 27 when he says, male and female, he created them, and he did not give the task of multiplying and filling the earth to the man. He did not give the task of ruling the earth and subduing it to the man. He gave it to the man and the woman. So the first command is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in that creation account, Adam realized he was incapable of fulfilling this command on his own. And God, in his infinite wisdom and grace, showed this to Adam in a very obvious and undeniable way. You can read that story in Genesis 2, 18 to 24. I've already referenced verse 18 where God says it's not good for man to be alone. And then he has Adam name all the animals. And why is that dropped in the middle of that account? Because Adam is brought to a place where he notices something. There's nobody like him. And unlike the animals, he had no companion. So then God created Eve, his wife, as his helper, as they together could then accomplish together what they could not accomplish alone, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the synergy of marriage. And while the family was complete with Adam and Eve, God obviously, because of the command to fill the earth and the command to multiply, God added children. So procreation, multiplying and filling the earth, was certainly one of the significant driving purposes of the first marriage. Adam realized he couldn't fulfill that great task of multiplying and filling the earth, so God established children as one of the central purposes of marriage. The most life-changing, human collaborations, as many of you can testify, is having children and raising a family. The Bible consistently proclaims the joy, the blessing, and the fun of family. We tend to testify pretty readily to the challenges, don't we? We can't forget of the blessing of family. I want to remind you of this. Perhaps in the midst of a difficult season of parenting, or even in response to a culture that constantly and aggressively tells us and the younger generation that children are a burden, they're expensive, they're exhausting, and a hindrance to personal happiness. By the way, are they expensive and exhausting? Come on, you know they are. And sometimes they are a hindrance to personal happiness. The Bible directly contradicts the lie that label applies in general and completely to family. Children are not a liability in marriage. They are a treasure. They are not the obstacle to your life and happiness. They are the heart of it. They are a reward from our Creator. They are a shared heritage for two people. You and your spouse, mom and dad. Psalm 127:3 is written to you. I know you've heard this. You could say it along with me. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. They're a gift, they're fruit, and they're a reward. That is completely contrary to the message of our culture. That is what God's design for children is, and that is what they are. And you should enjoy that. And you should reflect on the fact that without your spouse, you could never have accessed that gift, that fruit, and that reward. The most obvious synergy of marriage, then, as Adam saw in Genesis 2, was the ability to multiply and fill the earth. So the second command in Genesis that I noted was to subdue the earth and rule over it. And there is a synergy in marriage to that end, that there is a return for your labor. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Raising a family is the work God's given you to do. There is tremendous blessing in that. The second is to rule over and subdue the earth. And in most of American society, we're insulated from the day-to-day struggle of subduing the earth and the animals. Unless you're a farmer, that's probably not your day in and day out experience, right? But we are in the daily struggle to pay for those conveniences and the work of others who are actively involved in that every day. Things like shelter, food, safety, protection. None of that changes the dynamic from creation that God created men and women as equals, the image of God, to play unique roles in accomplishing that work. The collaboration designed by God means the husband and wife divide the tasks, share the tasks. For example, the husband is devoted to labor that provides for the needs of the family, while the wife, the mom, is focused on labor for the home and the family. That's collaboration. That's teamwork. That's divine synergy. Combining the efforts to accomplish the purposes of God together that could never be accomplished separately or alone. So two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. That's the first one. The second reason two are better than one is the comfort available in marriage of mutual support. Let's read verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. In this life, setbacks and stumbles are a certainty. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. Those who have been married for 30s, 40s, 50s years can tell you of their own personal story of those setbacks and stumbles. There will be financial, relational stumbling, difficulties, employment difficulty, business, health setbacks. All of that is just, normal this side of Eden. But companionship in marriage is built for that. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. This is not just sympathy of picking, when it says pick him up, this isn't just sympathy or having a partner for the pity party. Okay? This speaks towards making upright, dusting you off, sending you back into the game, if you will. That's the beauty of marriage. And in that regard, obviously, two are better than one. Because he goes right back after that to say, woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. There is the mercy of marriage. That is a reference back to verses 7 and 8. Two are better than one. In verse 11, Solomon gives a third support for his argument that two are better than one. And that is the intimate companionship found in the marriage relationship. Whether facing literal or figurative cold, it is easier together than it would be alone. Verse 11, Solomon says, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? This is hard to talk about when it's going to be 100 degrees today. But the picture that Solomon is painting is he's using an example of physical warmth. In extreme cold, such as the Arctic or high elevation snow environments, it's commonly understood that huddling close together under shared insulation significantly slows heat loss and it extends life substantially. In fact, it will save life. Military and survival training routinely teaches this. And it obviously makes sense that in extreme cold, two are better than one. That is the picture that Solomon uses to illustrate the ongoing theme that there is a warm, uplifting partnership available through marriage like no other human relationship. There is the stark loneliness described in verses 7 and 8 with the warmth of partnership and relational and physical intimacy described in verses 9 through 12, and specifically in verse 11. If you're married, you should enjoy and protect the private camaraderie and comfort, companionship in your marriage. If that is lacking, you should be working on building it. It will never be equaled on this earth. And all too often, this aspect of companionship in marriage is not appreciated until it's gone. The unique history and experience of two married people will include a recognition that through all the joys and all the challenges of life, the growing and maturing friendship and companionship of that marital relationship is precious. And it gets more precious as the years go by because you realize it's irreplaceable. The fourth evidence Solomon gives to affirm that two are better than one is the unique and exclusive unity of marriage described in verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Marriage creates a unique, permanent bond that grows stronger through the years, or it should. No one else on this earth shares the private history that you and your spouse shares. There's no way they could. You share those memories, those experiences, the lessons learned, the excitement, the disappointments, all of that is uniquely known and experienced by only the two of you. Only the two of you have lived through the full story. Births, death, illness, the sleepless nights with sick children. And you might say, why would I ever want to remember that? I don't know. I like it. I remember. You should remember being in awe of your wife, men, while she cleans it up, if you know what I mean. I think you do if you have kids. But that work together, the collaboration of caring for children in difficult circumstances, that is so unique to the two of you. And that's part of the unity of marriage. Sharing the proud moments of your children's successes, watching with a feeling of futility, sadness, and disappointment with their failures. The quiet endurance of watching that, the financial highs and lows of marriage, the new jobs, the promotions, the layoffs, the laughter and the tears, the sin and the forgiveness, the quiet nights and the storms, both figuratively and literally. I could go on and on and on. Those are the memories that are uniquely yours. Those experiences, those memories should not be pushing you apart. They should actually be pulling you together. That is why two are better than one. Those experiences are yours. They forge a commitment together that no other human relationship could possibly match. Life's difficulties will either drive you apart or they'll bind you more tightly together. And when they drive you together, as God designed, the unbreakable commitment of companionship or unity is forged. And by God's grace, you want to be able to look back someday and say with deep satisfaction that by God's good grace and His providence, we made it. Not perfectly, but together under God's good and providential hand. That is the gift of marriage. The mercy of marriage, as the man in Ecclesiastes 4, 7, and 8 could not say that. You know, when a couple walks down the aisle to say, I do, those of us old people, I'm old, I often look at them and think, they have no idea. And you know how I know that? I had no idea. Did you? They have no idea. The challenges, the opportunities, and the winding road that's ahead of them. The hard and unexpected parts of life are real, and yet they will eventually recognize as they walk with God, and they look in the rear view mirror, that all of those challenges, difficulties, insurmountable difficulties at times, were all just speed bumps on the road of God's perfect and undefeated providence. Young married couples, hang in there. That is the perspective that life will give you by God's grace. I know when I walked down the aisle with Ann 38 years ago, I had her life all planned out. I did. She would tell you. I think she would affirm that. I knew exactly what I was going to do in my career. I knew where we were going and what we were going to do. And guess what? pretty much none of that happened. Life is an adventure, and it has been an adventure. So many twists and turns. And we got to walk that winding road together. We got to experience the uncertainty. We got to experience the financial failure twice in our marriage. Once from an earthquake, once from failed, terrible business decision. We experienced all that together. I planned none of that. I promised my young bride none of that. And yet that's what we experienced. And to experience all of that with your best friend is a grace. I also recognize the mercy when I contemplate, okay, this is what life has been. What would life have been without her? What a mercy. I'm so thankful. So mutual commitment is the kind of unbreakable unity that God gives us in marriage. I've got your back and you've got mine. There is no other human relationship for that length of time that you can say that about. Through sickness and health, through plenty and want, for better and worse. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Those were your vows. I always recommend, go back and read your vows. Not as a measure of your failure, but as a measure of the grace and kindness of God. That through all of that that I just said, you stood together. You did what you vowed, and you stayed together. Solomon says, a cord of three strands. Who's the third strand? Well, it certainly seems to me that two are better than one. But for a husband and wife who live according to the design God has for marriage, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, the third strand has to be Jesus Christ. And those three strands together, intertwined, wrapped together, enmeshed together, as Solomon says, is not easily broken. In that kind of a marriage, fear of the unknown loses its grip, doesn't it? Because it's not unknown to God. You're not facing life alone. You have mutual protection, shared strength, steadfast companionship, no matter what happens. So, Ecclesiastes 4, verses 7 and 8, the lonely man, not an evil man, didn't necessarily do anything wrong, but he's by himself. That's the George Bailey verses. Verses 9 through 12, if you're married, your future. Or for some of us, as we look back, it's the reality of what God gave us, that two are better than one. The synergy of labor together in verse 9. The beauty of mutual support in verse 10. Companionship referenced in verse 11. And then the unbreakable bond of unity that grows stronger and stronger and stronger over time that is described in verse 12. So you can find some of that in other relationships sometimes. There are no other relationships like marriage that gives you this permanent, exclusive, comforting, earthly partnership. So out of all of this reflection about the grace and mercy of marriage, there's one to do. You only have one thing to do walking out of here today. And I would ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's a couple pages over. I know I'm dating myself when I say that because some of you are looking on your phone. It's a couple of swipes over. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I love this verse. Verse 9. And again, context matters. You can read it later. This whole chapter is about the providence of God, the hand of God, that he's in charge. He's got all of this. In verse 9, it says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life with which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon wrote these words in the middle of a book soaked in the hard realities of life. Life is fleeting. Life is full of toil. Life is often crushing. Yet right in the middle of this honest assessment, God commands you, us, to enjoy our marriage. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband that he has given us. And he's given us to enjoy. For those whom the Lord has withheld children, I have to say this. This is an assurance and a reminder of the great joy in marriage that is not dependent on children. The husband and the wife are a complete family unit. And that this is a reminder. It doesn't say enjoy your family. It doesn't say enjoy your children. It says enjoy what? Your wife, your spouse. This is a call not to merely endure marriage. It's a command to delight in it. Enjoy life means more than surviving another day together. It means laughing together, dreaming together, resting together, taking real pleasure in one another, not at some future date, but when? Now. Right now. In whatever season you find yourselves, and you enjoy the work that you do together. Don't postpone joy. You cannot find anywhere in Scripture where you're commanded to be joyful at a future date. Joy is to be now. And it's easy to think as a married couple that you'll enjoy marriage at some future date. We'll get to the fun of marriage once the kids are out of diapers. Or we'll enjoy marriage once the kids are grown and gone. For some of you, we'll enjoy marriage when the kids are at regen. Okay, you did know that. Or we'll enjoy marriage once we retire. That's not what is being said here. You are missing out on the joy of life that God designed you to have in marriage. Yes, there is work to do together, but there is enjoyment. Solomon urges us not to make this mistake. He says life is a vapor. There are no qualifiers, in other words. Do it now. Enjoy it now, all the days of your life. And don't forget that warning that life is fleeting. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And there are people in this church who have lost a spouse who would urge you, what I wouldn't give to have those days back with my wife, or what I wouldn't give to have those days back with my husband. Don't wait. Enjoy marriage. And when a husband and wife enjoy each other in the midst of the circumstances of this life and in the context of a marriage, it's weird. It's so different from what our world sees, portrayed in the movies or portrayed in our culture. Be countercultural. Be normal Christians. Enjoy marriage. Speak well of marriage because it glorifies God and it shines light in a dark, cynical world. It declares to everyone watching, including your children and your grandchildren, that marriage is not a burden. Companionship in marriage is one of God's sweetest gifts. So there's a deep contentment that comes when the wedding is over and real married life begins. Solomon describes, in the book of Song of Solomon, it describes it simply, chapter 2, verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's repeated in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Again, in chapter 7, verse 10, same thing. God has brought you together. Those two statements, even in Song of Solomon, are in the context of the regular drudgery, work, routine of life. In the midst of the routine of life in the Song of Solomon, there is a reminder in that poetry, go chase the foxes out of the field. My beloved, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Now go chase the foxes out of the field. It's regular life, normal life, always a reminder, in the midst of the routine of life, even the difficulties of life, you look at your spouse and you realize, God gave them to me. I am theirs and they are mine by God's good grace. This is the beauty of biblical marriage. It's exclusive, it's secure, and it is sweet. And in marriage, you have a companion, a lover, and a friend who was given to you by God. One note. You might think that your marriage is sorely lacking in the companionship and the fun and the joy that I'm describing here this morning. But what I'm describing here today is not for the chosen few. This was God's design for all marriages. Your marriage, it is for you. And whatever the difficulties in your marriage, and whoever might be at fault, God calls his creation, marriage, good. In fact, after he created Eve, he called it very good. It is incumbent on us to fight for that good. And for those of you who are in a very difficult marriage, I can tell you there are men and women in this room who can give you testimony of the healing work of Jesus Christ in a difficult marriage. You work at it. God brought you together. Don't let anything pull you apart. So Hebrews 13:4, just to finish up, I'll say this. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The all includes you and your spouse. In your family, marriage should be honored. It should be enjoyed. It should be embraced. It should be well-defined. It should be understood, and it should be explained to your own children. Children growing up in your home should have seen firsthand not just the difficulties of life, but the beauty, the benefit, and the priority of marriage, and yes, even the fun and the joy. Your children should leave your home honoring marriage, honoring your marriage, eagerly anticipating their own marriage because of what they saw, wanting to emulate the love and companionship of mom and dad that they saw in your marriage, and thanking God for his good gift of marriage. It's a sad reality that many young people these days are not pursuing marriage. I think you know that. I read the statistics. It's because in our culture, they're not trained to understand that, with rare exception, marriage isn't just what they were created for. It is the pathway to amazing and immense blessing from God. What they're missing out. And additionally, too many also never saw a relationship between mom and dad that was attractive, happy, or God-honoring. So there's an opportunity here to turn the tide on this world, and it starts in your home. Enjoy marriage. Enjoy each other. Do that in front of your children. Do it in front of your grandchildren. Enjoy the synergy of your labor in marriage, because two are better than one. Enjoy the mutual support that you can give each other, because two are better than one. Enjoy the companionship of marriage, the intimacy, the privacy of companionship in marriage, because two are better than one, and work on and build and then enjoy the unbreakable bond of unity that God provides us on this earth in a human relationship called marriage, because two are better than one. And in all of it, enjoy the journey. Let me close it, our time in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time we've had this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we leave here understanding better the great joy and the satisfaction that comes from being married. Thank you for the relationship that you've given the married people in here. Lord, we do recognize that you created marriage, but you also created each marriage here. Lord, help us to enjoy that, to appreciate that, to defend it, to work at it, to your praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.